little bit different plan for today that for this week and next week. Our Pastor John has been out on a missions trip, and he has been, even though, yes, he has gone to Hawaii, it is not the blue skies and cakewalk that everybody would think such a trip would be. Let me tell you, having spoken with him just recently, it has been 100% nails to the wall. Just he has been running, so he's working extremely hard, and I'm very proud of him. We should all be very proud of him. And yes, we're excited to have him back, but I'm also excited to have my friend Brad here. A little background on Brad: he is an intern with the Mercy Presbyterian Church in Dallas, which is a PCA church. He's licensed in the PCA to preach, and he is finishing his MDiv at RTS, and he has a lovely wife, Karina, and his seven-month-old son, Daniel. He will be preaching for us today. And what are the verses you're going to be preaching today again? 2 Kings 6. So it's a pleasure to have him here today. And if anybody would like to come up and meet Brad afterwards, we'd love a chat. So thank you. Our hearts and our minds for the most important thing that we do every week, the worship of our triune God. We are gathered in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Amen. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Now may we please stand and sing hymn 296.
Thank you.
Let us bow our heads. Father in heaven, great God our Lord, how majestic is your name and how perfect your ways. You have set your glory high above the heavens, and you have shown us your glory in your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we boldly come to you, in his name our praises are heard. Great and mighty is your justice, yet tender are your mercies to those you have graciously called to yourself. None can escape your sovereignty, for if we rise up to the heavens or if we make our beds in Sheol, you are there, and your right hand guides and holds us fast. You have sent the light into the world, and the darkness will never prevail against it. It is in the face of great sin that you call us, and yet you've spared no expense in redeeming us, even having Jesus endure the cross. How steadfast indeed is your love, and how resolute is your faithfulness. Speak, Father, today, as we gather to worship you, our glorious and triune God. Command our souls with your unflinching and unwavering love. For we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Our call to confession of sin this morning comes from James chapter 5, verse 16, which reads, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." As we approach our mighty God, we will confess our sins using the corporate confession of sin and supplication for mercy printed in your bulletin. Let us please read together. Dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you come to us at any time about anything. We know that you listen to the earnest cries of our hearts. We know that you have great power. You are the creator of heaven and earth. Yet at times, we are still prone to doubt. Sometimes we are skeptical that our prayers can even be answered. Our earthly minds cannot comprehend a resolution. Nothing seems to have worked, and our situation starts to seem hopeless. Lord, we confess to you our disbelief and ask for your help. Have mercy on us in our doubts and give us vision and hope for what you will do. Deepen our trust in you and increase our faith, so that we can believe fully again in your faithfulness. We ask this humbly in Christ's holy name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, please stand for our declaration of forgiveness, which we read from Hebrews 9, verses 26b to 28. Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once,
And after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. What a wonderful gift indeed. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Let us bow our heads again. Father in heaven, what a gift it is to have your word as a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. You have taught us, you have led us, you have rebuked us, and in your precious Son Jesus, you have redeemed us. This great world that you have created by the word of your power as the perfect dwelling place for us has grown dim as the result of our fall. And where we once had intimate communion with you, we now only see your glory as through a glass darkly. As we hear your word preached today, tear down that which divides us. Show us the futility of all that is without you. And take the whole of our being with a mighty grip to that blessed and peaceful place where we might truly know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Our reading of Scripture this morning comes from the book of Mark, chapter 9, verses 14 through 32. And when they, that is Jesus along with Peter, James, and John, came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help." And Jesus said, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." They went on from there and passed in through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Now, today we're going to do something slightly different from our normal order of operations. Right now, if everyone would please rise, we're going to recite the Apostles' Creed right now, and then we will go on to sing Psalm 46. The Apostles' Creed in your bulletins and on page 845 in the Trinity Hymnal reads, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, if everyone will please remain standing, we'll sing Psalm 46.
Pleasure to be with you this morning. Thank you for the kind introduction. It's been my privilege to be a student at Reformed Seminary and to get to know you as a friend. So pleased to be here this morning to share God's Word with you. If you have a copy of God's Word or in your program, please, if you would, give attention to the reading from 2 Kings 6. I will read from the English Standard Version here. 6. Starting at verse 8. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. One thing that is very noticeable if you go back and read the passage again sometime, and let me preface my comments this morning by saying that I've preached this passage before, so if I make the mistake at any point of saying the king of Aram, just know that Aram and Syria are the same place. So getting that out of the way right ahead of time. But if you go back through this passage, you'll notice that there's only one person in the passage who is mentioned by name, and that's the prophet Elisha. We know, if we've read through the book of Kings a couple of times, that the author of Kings is pretty liberal in mentioning who the names of the kings are. We know that at this particular time, the name of the king of Syria is Ben-Hadad. We know that the king of Israel at this time is Joram. He was a wicked king, a descendant of Ahab. And so as we go through this passage, we notice that Elisha is the only person that is mentioned by the name. And the reason that is because the author of 2 Kings wants us to notice that it is God who is really at work in and through Elisha. It is the relationship that Elisha has with God that we are to take notice of. One of the great things about preaching passages that are a little bit more obscure is getting to share things that I have been able to find, things that I have been able to research, things that have really touched my soul and ministered to me as somebody who gets to be a student of God's Word. Is bringing these things forth for you, things that are of a particularly spiritual nature. And this particular passage for me was quite comforting to me at a time that was difficult in my life that I was going through. And it gave me great peace to notice that God stands with his people, God protects his people, and God gives them comfort and aid in times of their greatest need. We also want to notice as we go through the passage that Elisha is a model of Christ in the Old Testament. There are many models of Christ-likeness that we could find in the Old Testament, but Elisha is one very much so. There's David we could look to, there's Moses that we could look to, but if we look at the miracle ministries of Elijah and Elisha successively, we should be able to recognize and pick up on a foreshadowing of the miracle ministry of Christ when he comes. We notice also that the ministry of Elisha is particularly a ministry of mercy, much as was the ministry of our Lord when he performed miracles. We know, if we read 2 Kings 2, that Elisha asks Elijah, before Elijah is taken up in a chariot of fire, much like the ones that we see in this passage, that he asks his mentor for a double portion of his spirit. And we know that he receives it. The author makes that clear to us because we know that as we go through the book of 2 Kings, we notice that Elisha does twice as many miracles as Elijah does that are recorded. So Elisha is very much a model of Christ-likeness in the Old Testament. But the message here, interestingly, and it's interesting too that Elisha is not mentioned really in the New Testament as much as Elijah is, and I wonder why that is. I can only imagine there's one mention of Elisha in the New Testament, and when Jesus mentions what Elisha had done in 2 Kings 5 in healing a Gentile whom the Jews in the first century thought could never be anything other than an unredeemed sinner, they chased Jesus out of the synagogue for telling this story about Elisha. It is much more power that they crave. The Jews are craving power. They want to see Jesus perform the ministry of Elijah. They want to see him cast fire down on the adversary. That's not the message that Christ came to bring. And in this message, in this particular passage this morning, we see that God shows mercy to sinners, even in the midst of wicked nations, even in the midst of wicked goings on, and even when they have a wicked king like Joram. So as we go through the passage, I'm going to walk through it, and we can look at this first heading that I will give you, and we can look for Christ-likeness in this passage in terms of three different contrasts. The first heading and the first contrast that I would hold out for you would be those who hear God, those who seek to hear God, and those who reject him. So if we will look at me at verses 8 through 10 again. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he used to warn him there more than once or twice. That more than once or twice language is a Hebraism, and what it means is this happened all the time. All the time the king of Syria was frustrated because Elisha would tell the king of Israel, "Don't go over there." He would tell him his every move. It's interesting, the historical context here that I'm going to share a little bit with you. There's always the northern kingdom. You see the northern kingdom warring against Syria, or Aram as it's called. And in these particular skirmishes is what's happening. It's not a full-fledged, all-out, you know, Sherman-esque, total war type of scenario. What you see is that Syria is sending raiding bands into the land of northern Israel because they need supplies or just for fun, I suppose. This particular time, Joram, who is not necessarily disposed to listening to the prophet that God sends him, the prophet who calls him to repentance, this time he wants to listen, at least for now. We look at verse 11, what do we see? The mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. The New American Standard says he was enraged. He was enraged about this thing. And he said, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" I think it was about 12 years ago. Some of you might remember, I'm not a big NFL fan, but I think this spilled out into the mainstream culture. There was an episode that happened with the New England Patriots coach called Spygate. Some of you might remember what this was about. They were studying illegally the moves of the other team by videotaping what they were doing on their own sideline. And this was illegal, and I think he was fined something like $500,000. It was pretty serious. Something like that is happening here. He's wondering, who is telling our playbook to the king of Israel? How is it that he knows what our every move is going to be? It's interesting that the servants of the king even know how it could be that there is such a prophet in Israel. But if we go back to 2 Kings 5, this is what we read. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, the king of Syria, and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians on one of their raids had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel. She worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who's in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told the Lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." And Elisha is willing to take on this ministry of healing this particular leper. This is exactly the episode that Jesus recounts in the synagogue that gets him thrown out of it. But the purpose that Elisha undertakes this for, the reason that he does this is mentioned in 5:8. It says, but when Elisha had heard the man, Elisha the man of God heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. This is his evangelistic ministry. He wants everyone to know that there is Yahweh. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is a covenant-keeping God, and he is there, and he is gracious. Yahweh has not left himself without a witness, not in the wicked northern kingdom, not in Syria. Yahweh does not leave himself without a witness. And so the commander shows up. He leaves for work one day as a leper. He comes back one day to work, and he is, once again, he is clean. The king of Syria does not notice this, apparently. The king of Syria must have rejected this testimony. What does this mean for what it means to hear God? What does it mean for us to take away from this? What can we take away from this in terms of how we can hear God? What do we learn from this? Well, we notice that King Joram, for one, hears the prophet. But what he hears in a very particular way, he hears in a limited way. He hears in a way that benefits him. He will hear what God's man has to say to him insofar as, you know, he gets something out of the deal. We're reminded of those folks who in John 6 followed Christ until he had some difficult and challenging things to say to them. They were scandalized, and at the end of John 6 it said they followed him no more. The soldiers, we see, they heard in some respect, they paid heed to something that Elisha had done. The servant girl knew that there was a prophet in Israel. They recognize him. We can perhaps relate this to people, you know, in our culture who see Jesus as an option. Somebody we can go to for something. Somebody who may not be the king, may be a great moral example, but certainly not as somebody who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They have a limited view of who God is. The king of Israel doesn't hear at all. He notices what's happening here, and yet he doubles down. He digs his heels in. He is recalcitrant. He says, you know what? Go get this prophet for me. It's almost comical the way in which the person who is hostile to God feels that he can double down, and all he needs to do is muster up a little bit more of his might, a little bit more of his military, and then his problem will be solved. And then we notice Elisha. Elisha is the man who's always hearing the word of God. He's the man who's always receiving God's revelation. He's the one who's always doing God's will. I noticed that you guys are going through the book of James in your sermons, and James is going to challenge you at some point not to be just a hearer of the word, but a doer as well. One of the concepts in Hebrew that goes along with the word, the Hebrew word Shema, which you would say, Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. There's no such thing in the Hebrew mindset as hearing and not doing. There's no hearing and then rejecting, because if you reject what God has to say to you, you didn't really hear it. Hearing always leads to doing. So do you hear? Do you hear the word of God? Do you receive revelation? Do you accept it? Do you allow it to change you? Do you allow it to transform you? Do you allow it to guide your steps? Have you accepted Christ as the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Christ who said, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written about me in the scroll of the book. So if we move on, we can look at our second contrast. The second contrast would be those who are blind compared to those who see. You could also consider this particular heading as those who live in fear versus those who pray. Because we'll look, as we go through this next block of text, we'll notice that it's the same. The comparison is between the same two types of people. Going down to verse 15. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? He said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. What a wonderful one-liner that is. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's what he's saying. Elisha sees through the eyes of faith in a way that his servant does not. The servant is seeing through the eyes of flesh. His mind is not aware of the unseen realities of God's provision for his people. He is not walking by faith, he is walking by sight. This is something that our Lord reminds two particular folks of on the way to a place called Emmaus in the last chapter of Luke. He reminds them, he says, haven't you read all the things about me? Haven't you received God's revelation? Can't you not see? They couldn't see until he had revealed to them who he really was, until he had opened all the scriptures to them and formed in them a worldview that had Christ at the center. They could not see the reality of Christ walking by them on that road that day. Let's look at verses 17. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Two different types of people, two different types of responses. The servant responds with fear, leans on his own understanding, and he panics. Elisha, on the other hand, responds in faith and has nothing to fear. He knows that he has nothing to fear. What about us? How about you? How do you respond when you see the chariots of the army of Syria having come to you in the form of some kind of maybe a job loss, some kind of sin perhaps that you thought you had mortified entirely and has yet once again reared its ugly head in your life? What about sickness? What about depression? Are you seeing these situations through the eyes of faith, or are you seeing them with eyes of flesh? The servant sees no way out of the situation. But every situation that Christians see, we should be able to see Christ in front of it and on the other side of it, because Christ is in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. We should be able to see through the eyes of faith. Now, certainly, this is a spiritual lesson that's being taught here. I mean, I don't want you to go home and be in denial about the realities of situations that come upon you every day. Maybe you're a quarterback at the high school across the street. Know that if those linebackers are coming after you and you do nothing, there's a good chance that you're going down. But there is something spiritual to be taught here. I mean, look, if you consider, and you don't have to turn there, the words of 1 Peter. In verse 8, in 1:8, though you have not seen him, Peter writes, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We rely on unseen realities for our salvation. We rely on unseen realities for our comfort. What is it that the book of Hebrews tells us? It tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, or the conviction of things hoped for, and the assurance and the conviction of things that are unseen. See the character of Elisha in this situation. He did not wait to be put into this foxhole to become a man of prayer. And when he was forced into that foxhole because of a situation, he was stable. He was able to lean into his faith. He was able to pray for others. He prayed as though, even though he was in a foxhole, he prayed as though he were in a fortress, a mighty fortress who was his God. Notice his confidence in 17 and 18. He prayed. Look at the way that he prays. Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. And then again, please strike this people with blindness. Notice his confidence. Notice how God answers his requests. Certainly that we don't want to be too presumptuous here, but we did read earlier that the prayer of a righteous person avails much, and that many wonderful things happen as a righteous person prays. James explains that passionate prayer, fervent prayer, that's the kind of prayer that he's talking about. James even talks about Elijah as a model for prayer. Elijah, who, as he said, was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. God answered his prayer. God honored his prayer. God answered his confident prayer. There are examples of this as well. I questioned whether or not I was going to read this, but I brought it anyway, of what fervent prayer has done and the way that God has answered fervent prayer in the past. In 1949, on the Isle of Lewis, off the coast of Europe, it's a European island, there was God stirred up his spirit in a particular way on a particular evening to save many souls. I'm going to read from the back of this book called Revival, A People Saturated with God. And when I say revival, sometimes that makes Presbyterians nervous, because those of us who might have grown up in Southern Baptist churches think about smoke machines and, you know, we're going to try to gin up the emotions and that kind of thing. We're going to try to gin up emotions when we know that the Spirit must be prayed down. It cannot be ginned up. This reads, a church leader suggested that, well, it was the weeknight prayer meeting. There had been bitter opposition to the gospel in the village, and although many attended the meetings from other areas, very few locals attended. They were in the midst of an evangelistic campaign. A church leader suggested that they should go to prayer, and 30 or so moved into the home of a friendly farmer. Prayer was hard. Prayer often is hard. And about midnight, Duncan Campbell turned to the local blacksmith who had been silent so far and said, I feel the time has come when you ought to pray. The man prayed for about half an hour and then drew his prayer to a close with a bold challenge. God, do you not know that your honor is at stake? You promised to pour floods on the dry ground and you are not doing it. He paused for a minute and then concluded, God, your honor is at stake, and I challenge you to keep your covenant engagements. That moment, Duncan Campbell recalls, that whole granite house shook like a leaf. And whilst once elder thought of an earth tremor, Duncan was reminded of Acts 4:31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were on an island, but the only thing shaken was that house. This happened 70 years ago. Now, the point is to look at what confident prayer looks like, but I would certainly not be presumptuous enough, because my prayer life is probably not what this blacksmith was, though I pray that it might be, to be able to make that kind of challenge. God does honor his covenant engagements. He is the covenant-keeping God. God is honorable. He is the source of all honor. But what we want to notice is that people who pray confidently have a particular type of relationship and come to God in a particular type of way. It's a way of humility, but it's also a way of confidence. So the example of our Lord. Take the example of our Lord when it comes to confident prayer. He prayed. He prayed in a way that we must pray if we're going to follow behind him in the way of the cross. Jesus prayed, and as he prayed through He prayed agonizingly at times, but he would always retreat to remote places and pray. And if Jesus Christ our Lord prayed, if Elisha prayed fervently, then how much more do we need to pray? How much more do we need to practice? And how much more do we need to hone our prayer lives to be people who can pray confidently? But be encouraged. No matter what the situation is with our prayer life at any given time, there's still more with us than there are with them, as Elisha has said. Demons cannot snatch us away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Situations cannot crush our spirits or our faith entirely, because God props us up through the power of the Holy Spirit. No one can snatch us out of the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, our good shepherd. Finally, with respect to this point, we look at verse 19. Elisha said to them, this is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria. This brings us to our final heading, which is the contrast between the man of vengeance and the man of mercy. Verse 20, we see a third prayer. Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. A third prayer for sight, this time to give vision to the Syrians. And we as the readers read this and we might think to ourselves, boy, it's over for them. they found themselves in a very difficult predicament. But if we look at verse 21, we see something very different. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you've taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master." This wicked king wants free scalps. He has not captured these folks, and when this is not the result of his military campaign, what Elisha is saying when he says, "Would you slay those whom you've taken captive with your sword and your bow?" He is saying, "These are not your captives; these are the Lord's captives. The Lord has brought these men to him, to you, in front of you, not for you to kill them, but to give you an object lesson, Joram. These are God's prisoners, and this time, God is pleased to exercise mercy rather than wrath. God this time is pleased to exercise hospitality rather than the hostility with which Joram seeks to approach them and the hostility with which they approached God's prophet. The lesson here for us is that the man who is able to see, whose faith is in things that are unseen, the man whose faith is in God, the man who listens to God, can afford to be merciful. But the man, the natural man, whose way is the way of the world, whose way is the way of might makes right, he cannot afford to do this. God's covenant people rely on God when they go to take the land. God's covenant people rely on God to remain faithful to the promises that he's made to them. Christ does not bring in the kingdom by force. Christ brings in the kingdom by the cross, by submitting to death. Peter, of course, on the night that Jesus is betrayed, pulls out his sword. And if you go to Matthew 26, what you see is that he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. And Jesus rebukes him, saying, "Put your sword back into his place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Jesus does not live and die by the sword. He dies by the cross and lives again by the cross, which is the way that we are supposed to follow in. There's a covenant-keeping God in Israel who shows grace, who showed it then and shows it even today. This is good news for that cadre of soldiers, is it not? It's good news for us. Have we seized on those promises? I hope we've seized on that good news and that we are not still bearing our weapons against the God of Israel. We've broken his law, and hopefully those of us in this room have had an experience similar to those soldiers on that day. They were woken up to their true condition in the sight of the Lord. But we woke up. God woke us up in his great mercy for us. He sets a feast before us, doesn't he? Not just bread and water like he gives to these particular servants and then, or these particular soldiers and then sends them away, but he gives us a feast of bread and wine. We get to feast on the Lord regularly. The feast in this particular passage is an object lesson for a wicked king. But the feast that we celebrate, our feast, the feast that we will enjoy in heaven, the feast of the Lamb, is one that lasts forever. We can be thankful for that. We should praise him for that. And as a matter of closure, we don't really know what happened to these soldiers. Very often in the Bible, we are left wondering as we read through it, as we say in Texas, did that boy get saved? What happened? What became of them? That's not what we're, and if that was something that an answer was needed for us to have, then we would have been given it. But the lesson in this particular chapter, in this particular message, is what it looks like to have a relationship with God, what it looks like to hear God, what it looks like to have a prayer life, what it looks like to be able to come to his table, what it looks like to receive mercy, what it looks like to trust in things that are unseen, what it looks like to know that there are chariots of fire that stand even beyond the curtain that one day will be revealed when they come to cleanse the earth of its sin and its darkness, and to bring an era of light the light of which is Jesus Christ at the center. Blessed are those of you who have not yet seen and still believe. Amen. Let me pray for us. Lord, we rest upon your truth this morning. Your word is truth. We know that it's all profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that we might all be equipped for every good work, that we might be those who walk confidently, who pray confidently, with faith, that there are more of us, that there are more with us than there are with them. Lord, we thank you for your testimony to us this morning. We thank you for your presence, and we thank you most of all for the death of your Son, who made possible the sending of the Spirit, which indwells every one of us, which unites us as a body, which makes it possible for us to love you, to serve you, to love your law, to love communing with you. We were blind, much as the soldiers in this passage, and yet now we see. Let me now lift our prayers up to the Lord, and Lord, we come to you in confidence that you will hear our prayers for those of us who are without our walls this morning, those especially scattered throughout the earth who are enduring trials of various types, as Peter writes. We pray that those who are stranded in faraway countries, in places like Afghanistan, that are seeking refuge, might be able to find it. Lord, we pray that your confidence would be with them, that their testimony might be sure, that they may find peace and comfort in the midst of trials of which we have no real knowledge, in the comfort of the state in which we live and in the country in which we live. Lord, we pray that our confidence might not be in military solutions. We pray that our confidence might not be in political solutions. We pray that our confidence would be in you. We pray that the hope of the light of Jesus Christ, and that the message of the cross, that the word of God would speed ahead as your people go out to serve you, your missionaries, your pastors, those who have committed their lives to the service of Christ. We pray that your Spirit would indwell them. We pray that your Spirit would indwell the wisdom of those who seek to lead our country and those who seek to lead other countries. It is a difficult world. It is a dark world, as Brandon mentioned. We pray for awakening. We pray that you would cause your Spirit to move in a way that people would look and see there is a God that is setting up a new Jerusalem. There is a God in Israel. There is a God who cares for his people. There is a God who gives them confidence and assurance. We pray for the work of this congregation, Lord. We thank you for its testimony. We pray for Rod, pending the loss of his mother. Lord, we pray that this congregation would be able to serve him as he has served it. We pray for the safe return of Pastor Canales, and we hope that his labors have been fruitful as he has been gone. Lord, give us strength and give us peace to go out into the world and serve it as those who love our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we, in his name, for his sake, we pray this morning. Amen. I believe it is now is the time when we will collect the alms and the tithes. So I'm going to invite the deacons to initiate that process, however you do it. us. Lord, may you bless us and keep us. May you make your face to shine upon us and be gracious to us. May you lift your countenance upon us and give us peace. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.